Good evening, friends. Thanks for coming this evening. This will be our third study on the perfections of God. And you will remember the text that we have as the kind of theme text, Daniel chapter 11. The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And the whole aim of this little series is to increase our understanding, stretch our minds, perhaps more than just a little, but also to challenge our emotions and our conscience and our will, that we might not only desire to know about God, but that we might go on, as Hosea says, to know the Lord. Now, the broad subject we're dealing with tonight is the holiness of God. So let's read a verse or two before we go any further. Can you turn, please, to the book of Hosea? Now, you'll find that in the clean part of your Bible, aka the Minor Prophets. And you'll find that in Hosea chapter 11, verse number 9. That's actually not too difficult. It's the first of the 12 prophets, as most of you, I'm sure, will know. So therefore, you can find it just after Daniel. Just one phrase, really, or sentence from this text, in the middle of the text: "For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." I am God and not man. Hosea 11 and 9, the Holy One in your midst. And let's turn over now to the New Testament, to 1 John and chapter 1. This is the verse 5. "This is the message we heard from him," that's from the Lord Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That God is light, and with him there is no darkness at all. And then let's read a slightly longer reading, and I think you'll know where I'm going. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom will I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this evening. Now, as I've said several times already, we're trying to organize our thoughts on these wonderful perfections of God, the things that make God who he is, under three, and then, God willing, before the end of the week, four broad statements, great affirmations that we can make about the God of the Bible, who is, of course, the God who is there, who is, of course, the only true and living God. And we affirmed, firstly, that God is transcendent, that he's above and beyond, altogether above, vastly above everything and anything in his creation. Then we saw that God, the other night, that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he's in charge. And we mentioned, of course, that that truth does not undermine the truth of human responsibility, that these are, as it were, parallel lines in Scripture. And a brother reminded me the other night that when someone asks Charles Haddon Spurgeon about how you did relate sovereignty and responsibility, and in particular, how do you reconcile them? I suggested that was more a question of philosophy rather than of Bible doctrine. Spurgeon put it more vividly. Why should I attempt to reconcile them? They're friends, and you don't need to reconcile friends. So that put it very vividly, and thanks, brother, anonymous brother who's here, who shared that piece of information with me. Tonight we'd like to look about God being holy, and finally, on the last night, we'll look at God being love. We notice when we're looking at the sovereignty of God that God is presented in contrast to the rulers of the nations. Did you notice that? For example, against Pharaoh. And then in that very dramatic passage, in a much more personal way, against Nebuchadnezzar, who was brought to confess the greatness and the glory of God. And likewise, when we're looking at the transcendence of God, we saw that that is presented in the attitude of debate or controversy with the idols, and God appears in his own counsel, as it were, to defend himself and proclaim his greatness, his glory, and his uniqueness against the idols of the earth. When we think of the holiness of God, it's quite important to see that in the Old Testament particularly, that is used in a twofold way, a twofold way. This is quite important. The first way in which the holiness of God is seen has actually nothing to do with ethics or morality at all. That's quite interesting. The first meaning of the holiness of God is simply this, that God is different, that God is other, that God is separate, that God is apart from his creation. In a word, in that sense, the word holiness is really more or less the same as the idea of transcendence. It's the idea that God is different, that God is awesomely different, that God is wholly other from us. That's the first idea that the Old Testament presents as to the holiness of God. It's the idea that he's set apart, that he's different, that he's supreme, that he's exalted. In a word, he is far above us and anything in his creation. And that, I think, is the point that Hosea makes in Hosea 11 and 9. I am God and not man, the Holy One, the Holy One. That he's in a different plane, that he's holy, he's awesomely different from us. In a word, he is transcendent. Now, we see that in the Old Testament in some interesting ways. Now, I'm not going to go into all the detail of the tabernacle tonight. Are we here a long time? Maybe at least till tomorrow. But, you know, just a very broad outline. If you saw the tabernacle in the wilderness, the first thing you would see, even from a distance, was the white walls, the white linen walls of the tabernacle. What is God saying? He's saying, well, just keep apart, you know. I'm unapproachable. You can only approach me the way that I have appointed. White walls. Only one gate. Not many gates, just but one gate. And through that gate you have to go. You understand I'm speaking in general terms. And what do you see when you get through the gate? Well, you see the symbols of truth that are still relevant today. You can only approach God by the shedding of blood. And you can only approach God by the cleansing of water. So you see the great bronze altar, and you see the bronze laver, and you're reminded that God must be approached in the way he is appointed, through the shedding of blood and through the washing of water. And then only once a year could the ultimate place of God's presence be reached, the holiest of all, where God's throne was. And God's throne, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. And only once a year could the high priest alone enter, no one else but he, once a year, and not without blood. For he carried with him the blood of the sacrifice offered for the sins of the people, and only once a year could he approach he who is ultimately unapproachable, the God of Israel, seated upon his throne. And what were the people being taught by all this? Their God is holy. Their God is holy. We cannot, we dare not approach him. And if we do approach him, we have to do so only in the way in which he has appointed. You know, frankly, it gets quite scary, doesn't it? When I share two accounts on the Old Testament with you, it's quite scary. You know, the God of the Bible is different from the God of popular imagination. Popular imagination. The Ark of the Covenant was holy. It was set apart. It, in a sense, was the symbol of God's rule, of God's authority, of God's sovereignty, and also of his transcendence. What happened if people touched the Ark? What happened if people opened the Ark? Well, let's just have a quick glance at 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is really frightening. This is really frightening. Here is the object which was supremely holy. Not, of course, it could not be intrinsically holy in the ethical sense. We'll come to that just in a minute. But it was holy because it was a symbol of a holy God. And the people of Beth Shemesh, they dared to look into the ark. Now, I know there's a debate about the text and how many were actually killed. That's really beside the point. This is really very, very solemn. They looked into the ark, and several of them, even in the most minimalist reading of the text, died that day. They looked into the ark of the Lord, and the Lord struck them, and many of them were struck down. Look at verse 20. No wonder those who were left of the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" Searching, isn't it? They dared to look into the ark. God spoke and acted in awesome judgment. And that's what they said. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Likewise, that was the sad fate of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. Uzzah simply touched the ark. He attempted to steady the ark when it appeared to shake on the cart on which it was borne. God struck him there for his error. He died there, beside the ark of God. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" One final example of this awesomeness of the holiness of God. Again, it really makes us tremble if we think about it. Just back a little bit in history, Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. The sons of Aaron offer strange, New King James renders it, profane fire, incense that God had not appointed. They attempt to worship God in a way that he had not prescribed. And this holy God, this God who stands apart, again, he acts in awful, solemn judgment. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And listen to this. Moses said, "This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." I just want to sketch all of that in briefly, because that is an essential part, I think, of the idea of the holiness of God in the Bible. But as the Old Testament progresses, and as we come into the New Testament, it becomes increasingly clear there's much more to it than this. There is much more even than the fact that God is set apart from his creation. There is increasingly the idea coming to the fore that this idea of holiness has a big moral and ethical dimension, and it really means the purity of God, and it really means the moral excellence of God. So building on what we've already learned as to the holiness of God in the sense that he's set apart, now we learn that he is especially set apart in the fact that he's pure, that he's absolutely moral, that he's totally ethically excellent. That's the God of heaven. That is the God of heaven. Not only is he set apart, but he is ethically excellent. Now, even people who are not Christians, in a general sense, would kind of take it for granted now, at least until recently, when the part of the attack of the new atheists has been to question whether the God of the Bible really is morally excellent. But until that attack commenced, most people would kind of assume that whoever else God was, if there was a God, he was morally excellent. But you know, that's actually a remarkable insight that Israel was granted. You know, think of, I don't know much about Greek mythology, but let's just think for a minute, if you know anything about Greek mythology, these gods who lived in Olympus, well, they were kind of just like us, weren't they? In fact, some of them were worse. Were men and women lustful? Well, the gods were lustful. Were men and women violent? Well, the gods were violent. Did men and women tell lies? Well, the gods told lies. You know? So these gods were much the same as us, and in some cases worse. In contrast, here is Israel's God. Awesome. Awesome. Not just in his transcendence, but in his purity. We fail to understand what a unique insight Israel was given. Israel were the bearers of the witness to God for century after century. And they were the bearers of this. Number one, there is but one true God. Not many gods, one true God. And equally important, this God is holy. He's not like us. He is not like us. He does not lie. He does not cheat. He is not vengeful. He is not violent. He is not immoral. He's not, in that sense, jealous, though we'll come back to that in a minute. In other words, this is a unique insight. Their God is marked not just by awesomeness, but particularly by awesome purity and absolute ethical excellence. In a word, he is uniquely and altogether holy. I wonder if we as Christians really grasp that, even as Christians, that he is holy, he's uniquely holy. There is no one like him. We've stressed that many times already, but there is no one like him, especially in his holiness. Let's just look at a few verses that make this clear. For example, Habakkuk 1, verse 13, again in the 12 prophets. You're of purer eyes to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. That's the God who's there, my dear friends. He's holy. Indeed, as Isaiah heard, he's holy, holy, holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin. Let's think a bit for a minute or two then about Isaiah 6. Here we have Isaiah, the young prophet. He comes into the temple one day and he's granted a vision of God. We know from John's gospel that the actual person whom he saw was the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed that. John 12 tells us Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. So the one seated on the throne was the one that we know as the Lord Jesus, God the Son, in his pre-incarnate glory. So he saw him on the throne, high and lifted up. You see how our studies are all blending now, you know? Sovereignty, transcendence, and holiness are all here, aren't they? All three of them in this account. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw him seated in a throne. He heard him described as the King, the Lord of hosts. So, you know, we can't really split these things up too much, can we? And what did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of God. He saw the majesty of God. He saw the splendor of God. Words that we have difficulty really using in our day, thinking about in our day. The splendor of God, the majesty of God. He heard the seraphim say, the burning ones, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. You know, someone has said that Isaiah was beginning to have a meltdown. You know, you've heard of a nuclear meltdown. Someone has said that Isaiah was having a meltdown at this point. He felt he was just coming to pieces. He was absolutely awestruck. He was coming to pieces. I'm undone. I'm lost. Other versions render it. I'm suffering a meltdown. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah became conscious that all his words had not perhaps been true, that his words had been mixed, that his speech had not been perfect, and he was simply a representative of a people, albeit they were the people of God, who were marked by unclean lips. And why am I so distressed? Why am I so ashamed? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My dear friends, Isaiah, I believe, was already a believer at this point, but he's granted this vision. He's now called to be a prophet. He's granted this vision of the greatness, the awesomeness, the grandeur of God, but particularly the moral excellence of God. I wonder, do we think in these terms today? Let me give you another well-known example, a parallel in the New Testament. This is the Lord Jesus again, but this time as the incarnate Son on earth. And I'm thinking about Luke chapter 5, verse 8. And remember the story. Jesus has performed a miracle, and Peter is astonished at the miracle. And we read, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know, what is the standard by which we judge sinfulness? Is it by the standards of our society? No. Is it by the standards of our Christian society? No. It's ultimately, there's only one standard. It's the standard of the being of a holy God. And I want to say that they who fain would serve him best are conscious most of wrong within, and that the greatest and the best are conscious, only too conscious, of how far short they fall of the holiness that marks the God of heaven. So I wonder tonight if we could just take our stand with Isaiah and take our stand with Peter and realize that in the presence of a God like this, we are utterly lost and undone because of his holiness. Were it not for his grace? Because look what happens in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's not forget this. The story doesn't end where I ended it, does it? Look what happens. The voice of grace is heard, thank God for that. And the live coal is brought from the altar, and Isaiah's mouth, the very area of life where he felt his sinfulness most, is touched with the coal from the altar. And what these are glorious words. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." These are tremendous words tonight, aren't they? It comes from the altar, my dear friends, from the altar of sacrifice, the live coal. And amazingly, not only is Isaiah made conscious of divine holiness, he's made conscious of divine forgiveness. And then he's made conscious, wonder of wonders, of a divine calling to go forth and serve him. And Isaiah humbly and simply says, "Here am I. Send me." But you see the big point? The holiness of God. Let me read to you what a current writer called Bruce Milne, Scottish background, as you can tell from his name, says about God. Defining the holiness of God, Bruce Milne says, "He is utterly pure and perfect, without any sin or evil. His very being is the outshining and outpouring of purity, truth, righteousness, justice, goodness, and every moral perfection." In a word, he is absolutely holy. He is marked by the perfection of ethical excellence. My dear friends, you might say, "Well, this is all Old Testament stuff." Well, so it is. But it still remains true in this age too, doesn't it? That's why I read 1 John chapter 1. We rejoice that God is love. Of course we do. But listen to what John says. This is the message we heard from the Lord Jesus. This is what we pass on to you, we his chosen apostles. God is light. And just in case you didn't get the idea, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? Well, I think we learn one great lesson. Peter, quoting Leviticus, says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Indeed, Peter says, "Be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle." Now, this is a challenge to our hearts tonight. This is a challenge to our hearts tonight. Have we stressed this in our circles as much as we have? We were speaking at lunchtime today about a well-known preacher now with the Lord, a friend of my parents, Jack Hunter. Some of you might have heard of him or heard him on tape. And Jack Hunter was preaching this once in an assembly context. He's very much an assembly man, as it happens. And he says, "Do you think this is a holiness meeting?" Well, that's just exactly what it is. You know, let's not relegate holiness to, you know, Salvation Army and the Methodists and so on. We should all be holiness people, shouldn't we, in the biblical sense of the word. And there might be mistaken views of holiness, but that doesn't mean we should not emphasize the call to holiness for all of the people of God. Be ye holy, our God is holy. Now, we're never going to succeed perfectly, of course not, but by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, we should at least aim to be holy. We should just aim to be holy. You know, I've mentioned enough searching verses tonight, but let's mention another one, and this time it's from the New Testament. "And follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." I'll just leave the challenge of that with you. Let's think for a minute, that in the next few minutes, about some other attributes of God that are linked to his holiness. And the first of these is his righteousness. Slightly different idea, his righteousness. You know, I said something last night that maybe was a wee bit startling, and it was deliberately made a wee bit startling. I said that if we're going to use a kind of analogy from forms of government, that God was not a constitutional monarch. For example, our Majesty the Queen, Queen of the United Kingdom, Queen of Canada, and several other countries, is in all her realms a constitutional monarch. In other words, she reigns, but she does not rule. You know, she's advised by our ministers, and she follows the advice of our ministers in all the countries where she is queen. That's what we mean by a constitutional monarchy. The people ultimately decide by elections, just as you do in the United States, and there are constraints and so on, and the monarch is only a constitutional monarch. When I said that God was not a constitutional monarch, I didn't mean that God was a tyrant. I meant there were no constraints or restraints on God apart from those that come from his own character. So having emphasized that, let me balance in a sense what I said there by reminding you of this verse. It shows that God is not a tyrant, although he is not restricted by any outward constraint. A very, very important text. Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." So in a sense, God does not do what he wants, just absolutely unqualified. All he does is what his holy and righteous nature demand of him. Get the point? Righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. So all that God does is just, and all that he does is righteous. Righteousness means God's conformity and consistency with his own character. Righteousness means God's consistency and conformity with his own character. And justice means his perfect fairness, his perfect fairness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So we're getting the picture now. We're moving slightly away from holiness to the related ideas of righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of God's throne. And then we're reminded All his ways are justice, righteous and upright is he. My dear friends, it's a tremendous thing to realize that God's righteousness is supremely revealed, not in his judgment on sinners, but on his justification of sinners. Now, this is an amazing truth. W.E. Vine says, "No act more fully displays God's righteousness than his justification of the believing sinner." That's tremendous, isn't it? You know where I'm going? I'm going to one of my favorite passages, Romans chapter 3. You know, my dear friends, we saw this morning that man has a huge problem, and that's how he's going to be right before God. I want to speak with the utmost reverence and say God has a dilemma himself. I don't know if you've thought about that. God has a dilemma himself. How can he forgive sin and be righteous at the same time? How can he put people into the right and be righteous at the same time as far as his personal, ethical, moral character is concerned? That's not just a problem for man. I speak with reverence. It is a dreadful dilemma for God. How has he solved it? Now let's rejoice in this tonight. He has solved it. On the cross we see not just the love of God, not just the grace of God, not just the mercy of God, but we also see the righteousness of God. The love of God, says Horatius Bonar, is righteous love, displayed upon Golgotha's tree, love that exacts the sinner's debt, yet in exacting sets him free. You know, God doesn't sweep our sins under the carpet, you know. He doesn't kind of hide them away somewhere. He deals with the sins of each believing sinner. And now in absolute righteousness, he is able to justify the ungodly. Why can God justify the ungodly? Because Christ died for the ungodly. And he displays his righteousness, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, at the present time. Listen to this. At the present time, he displays his righteousness. He demonstrates his righteousness that he might be just, Romans 3 and 26, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So when you come to Christ and you put your trust in him, that very moment you're justified. You'll never be more justified, my dear friends, until the day you die. Indeed, I want to go further. You'll never be more justified even in heaven's glory than you are the moment you trust Christ. Because God pronounces the verdict, not guilty, not guilty. Isn't that tremendous? And God is able to do that on a righteous basis, so that in justifying the believing sinner, he's not contradicting his righteousness. He's actually displaying it. He's actually demonstrating it. John Newton, for some reason I always call him old John Newton. Why do I think he's old? Other hymn writers aren't old. Maybe I watched too much of that movie, Amazing Grace, where he portrayed, some of you will remember, he's portrayed as a very elderly man in the course of that. But anyway, John Newton says, "Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When in Christ by grace our trust is, mercy's justice smiles and asks no more." You see, that God has sheathed the sword of divine justice, hasn't he? He's sheathed the sword of divine justice. It did awake, according to the prophet Zechariah, against his dear son on the cross, but now he's sheathed the sword. For the debt's been paid. And now let me quote again Romans 3 and 26, that he might be just and the justifier. Or as Isaiah says, that he might be a just God and a savior. Or as another hymn writer says, mercy and truth unite. Oh, what a glorious sight. Isn't this tremendous tonight, that God's righteousness is not diluted, it's asserted, and it's fully displayed in the justification of the believing sinner. So we've seen a little of God's holiness in the two senses. First of all, he's apart, he's above, he's different, he's awesome. We dare not approach him except in the way he lays out for us. The ark was so holy as the symbol of his presence that men suffered death by looking into it or even touching it. We see something of the absolute holiness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus, so that Peter could say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And as we consider the lifestyle of Christ, that must be how we all feel. One of Shakespeare's characters says of another, "He has a daily beauty about his life that makes me ugly." And that's supremely true as we compare ourselves with the life of Christ, isn't it? A daily beauty about his life that makes us ugly. But thank God, this God of grace puts us in the right before him, not by undermining that righteousness which is linked to his holiness, but by declaring it. And that perfect justice we noticed in Deuteronomy is vindicated in that the debt is exacted, the penalty is paid, the judgment's borne, so that I can now come into the presence of God, accepted and justified. Not a sin on me. Still sin in me, but not a sin on me, because I now approach God, invited to do so. But the challenge at a practical level is that we might be holy from day to day. Let me just briefly look at two other perfections or attributes of God that I think are linked to his holiness. Now, if you're listening carefully, you might have forgotten by now, I did give a little hint I was going to mention this. We usually think of jealousy in a bad sense, don't we? You know, people are jealous of someone else. They want to have something they've got. They're jealous. They desire to have something that's not theirs. But the word jealous is used in the Bible in another sense, and it's used in that other sense primarily of God. Now that's interesting. This God who's holy, in a sense, is jealous. But it's a holy jealousy. Just as holy as his justice. That holy justice that was satisfied on the cross, as we've just been thinking about. That holy justice, we know it was satisfied, if I can just revert for a minute or two, we know it was satisfied because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's one reason why the resurrection is so important, because it proves that the sacrifice has been accepted. The guarantee of our acceptance before God is very simply this: Jesus has been accepted. The guarantee of our vindication before God, that God puts us in the right, is because the Lord Jesus himself was justified. Where are the believer's sins? They're nowhere to be found, because Christ has borne them. He's borne them, and they're nowhere to be found. And he's now in the glory, and no sin attaches to him now. He never had any personal sin. But even those sins that he bore are no longer attached to him, because he stands accepted in the glory before God. But let's get back to this jealousy. What do we mean by this? Well, Exodus 20 verse 5, part of the Ten Commandments, reminds us the Lord our God is a jealous God. Again, you say, Old Testament stuff. Well, true. But part of the Bible. But let not think the New Testament doesn't say much the same. 1 Corinthians 10 and 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Answer, we can. We can. So what then does this mean? Well, let me quote Bill McDonald again. One last plug of, you know, Alone in Majesty. God desires the undivided love and loyalty of his people. That's what jealousy in the good sense means. God desires the undivided love and loyalty of his people, and he resists any alienation of their affections. In other words, God wants us to put him first. God is jealous of our love, our devotion, our affections. He will not have these shared with anyone else. Now, none of us would ever think of bowing down to an idol of wood or stone or even gold or silver. But maybe some of us bow down to other idols, don't we? Maybe to the idol of money. Maybe to the idol of success. Maybe to the idol of career. Maybe to the idol of having a beautiful home and a beautiful garden. Yes, John says, doesn't he, 1 John 5 and 21, to Christians of this era, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the jealousy of God, isn't it? He wants our devotion to be his and his alone. And finally, there's one other attribute of God I feel I have to say just a little bit about, and I think it's related again to his holiness, and that's the wrath of God. Now, we mentioned the other morning that the religious world today hates that idea. The religious world, never mind the secular world. I want to say the wrath of God is not like human anger, even so-called righteous human anger. There's nothing arbitrary about it. There's nothing impatient about it, and it's always exactly proportionate. So it's not an unholy anger, but it is something that's very real, and I think we can define it like this. God's holy revulsion and repugnance to all that defies him, stains his creation, and contradicts his holiness. And there is coming a day when that wrath is going to be revealed. And I want to close the more positive note. That's the holiness of God in its manifestation, ultimately, the wrath of God. But you know, my dear friends, there is one who is described by the Apostle Paul as Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. And God has provided a way of escape from that awful wrath, and it's in his dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore that wrath upon the cross, satisfied the claims of God's holy justice, propitiated the wrath of God. But there will come at last a day when God will unfold and reveal his wrath, in a sense on earth during a coming tribulation, but also in eternity against all who still defy him and reject him. I just want to appeal tonight for us to just grasp a little of the awesome holiness of God. Let me quote to you from another excellent little book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Again, one of the ones I found very useful in preparing these studies. This is searching. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do we think about God as transcendent? Do we think about God as sovereign? Do we think about God as holy? I think most of us, even for 21st century Christians, these things don't rate all that highly, do they? Our God is too small. Our God is too small. Let's see him unique, transcendent, sovereign, and holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're only too conscious tonight that we have dealt with holy things. And we thank you for your grace that has enabled us just to do that. Lord, we are invited to draw near without fear. Lord, this is amazing. Into the very holiest of all. What a blessed people we are. We give thanks for that cleansing by blood and that cleansing by the water of the Spirit and the Word of God that has been made available to us. And we rejoice tonight in a holy God whose justice was satisfied fully on the cross. Lord, strengthen our faith. But help us to hear the words of challenge. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Lord, help us to rise to that standard just a little bit more, we pray. In the name of the Holy One himself, our blessed Saviour. Amen.